Well, it is with mixed feelings that I come to the pulpit today. As has been announced, it is our final meeting. I'm not trying to guess at what your feelings are, but at least next week it will be back to rich fare, and the days of porridge will be over, at least in the morning meeting. But it has been a pleasure for my wife and myself. A most unexpected pleasure, and believe me, there's a story there of how it is, by God's mercy, we were able to come and visit with you. We have rejoiced in meeting those who have begun to attend and support and stand with the work here since last we were in Canada. It's been a joy to meet with you. It's always a joy to meet those of like precious faith. You and I find ourselves, I'm sure, in agreement with nearly everything, if not everything, regarding the work of God. And as I say, it has been a joy for my wife and myself. Naturally, as you can well imagine, as parents, we have followed the work here with a degree of anxiety, and therefore we are so pleased at those faithful ones who have come along, associated themselves, and by so doing, proved to be a great encouragement to God's servant in this place. Believe me, just your very presence is an encouragement to the preacher. There is an elderly lady back home. She hasn't been too well of late. And further back, I think of another elderly lady. She's now in heaven. But when I stood up in the pulpit and I saw them sitting there, it was such an encouragement. Such an encouragement. I don't think there was ever any weather conditions that would have kept that elderly lady at home. In her latter days, she was wheeled in a wheelchair, though she had to be out of the meetings. And that spirit was such an encouragement to the preacher. And I know that like encouragement is enjoyed by the preacher here in this congregation. I was sharing with some how that on this day, 50 years ago, I began my ministry as an ordained minister in a little tin hut that housed Lispelaw Free Presbyterian Congregation. And the years that followed that, the immediate years that followed that, were years of real blessing. And I look back on those years and long for them again. Long for them again, and may the Lord be pleased to meet with us. Yes, we're returning home, not particularly looking forward to the travelling bit, but again with mixed feelings. We think of leaving here, and then we think of being reunited with the gang back home. So there are mixed feelings. But thank you for your welcome. Thank you for your kind words and your fellowship while we have been here. I always enjoy the music in this place, and I have to thank all of the ladies involved in that. There is wonderful music in this church. God honoring music. God exalting music. Music that's subservient to the message of the Bible. And I'd like to thank the ladies. I could sit there and hear the music that's played before the service and the music that's played after the service. I could sit there and listen to that for hours. In fact, I do listen to it because the last time I was out here, I got the ladies to do a recording for me. And every time I'm in the car, I have hours of hymn music, and invariably up comes the sound of Penticton as I travel. And may the Lord bless and add to the work here. Now we're turning to Acts, the book of Acts, and the chapter 11 of the book of Acts. I'm going to read some verses from that chapter, chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 19, a good verse to start with. It sets something of the context of the events of that day before us. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. You know, we're always very slow to do what God tells us to do. Took persecution to get them out of Jerusalem. But even when they're out of Jerusalem, they have forgotten the commission given them that they were to go into all the world and preach to everyone the gospel. They're out of Jerusalem, but they're only preaching to the Jews. How slow we are to understand God's will. No matter how plain it may be stated, we are still slow. Do you know why that is? Because we have instilled up here in our head what we think is God's will. What we think God would want. And so we don't really hear what it is he says is his will. It's the cause of division amongst God's people on doctrine. They don't believe what the Bible teaches, but rather they have formed an opinion themselves as to what is the truth regarding that particular doctrine, and they won't even hear what the Bible has to say. I recall, I may have said this before, but it's worth repeating, and it's right back almost 50 years ago, visiting a chap who didn't like what he called Calvinism, what we call Calvinism, and in particular the doctrine of predestination. And he raised this with me in the home when I visited, and I opened the Bible and I showed him plainly the statements inspired by the Holy Ghost in which those doctrines were stated plainly. And do you know what he said? I don't care if it's in the Bible. I still not believe it. I said, I'm going to stop the conversation right now. Because if I argued, you're going to say something even more seriously wicked and defiant and sin against God. That is a dreadful thing to say. But there are people who may not come out with that expression. But nevertheless, they have their own opinion about something. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says. They're not going to conform to what the Bible says. We're slow, I tell you. We're slow to just take in what it is God is saying, as is evidenced here. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen, look, that word, he saw the grace of God. Didn't just witness through his ears, but he saw it. Men and women, if you're saved, it'll show. It'll show. Not just a matter of you saying, oh, I'm saved, take my word for it. But accompanying the words of testimony is evidence. When he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Oh, for days like that again, men and women. That's what happens when the Holy Ghost is at work. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We'll end our reading there, trusting God will bless his word to our hearts. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, be pleased now as we turn to thy word to grant to us the grace and power and blessing of the Holy Ghost. He who is the teacher sent from God, O open our understanding, and grant to this poor preacher help from heaven. God help us. And may we open our mouth boldly to proclaim the Lord Jesus. Bless all who are here. And wherever, Lord, this message may go, for it is recorded, O God, accompany it with your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This will be the last opportunity I have of addressing you, and I have to thank your minister for the invitations to speak. It always is a pleasure to preach the Word of God, to unburden your heart, to share with the people those things that God has laid upon your heart. As I come to this final message, I'm anxious to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Savior dealt with many topics and many subjects, you know that. He was challenged again and again and again by those who were his enemies. And he had to answer them, and answer them he did. And so it is with every faithful gospel preacher. He will find himself dealing with topics, with subjects that rise up to challenge the people of God and to hinder them if the devil gets his way. And the preacher must, like a soldier of old, rush to the ramparts to resist and to fight back and to warn and instruct and inform the people of the dangers that are thus being presented to them. An example of this is found in the book, the last book but one, in the Bible, the book of Jude. And Jude explains why it is that he takes up the topic that he does take up by first of all saying that he had intended simply writing an exposition of the common gospel. That's what was in his mind. But he was forced by circumstances to instead address the threat that faced the church. The creepers that had come in unaware. Isn't it amazing that all the way back to the very first century, there was the attacks of the apostates taking place. False Christians, false preachers, seeking to turn away the people from the faith. And God's servant had to set aside what he would have delighted to have taken up by way of a subject and deal with this issue. And that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. You have the words at the very beginning of Matthew of the Savior beginning his ministry. It says he began to preach, saying, repent, repent. He started with the very ABC of the gospel. And if you turn to the Gospel of Mark in the chapter 16, the final words of the Lord Jesus is an exhortation to his disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel, whereby men and women may be saved. So the preaching of the gospel is primarily the chief subject of the pulpit, but it's not the sole topic of the pulpit. Preachers must address the issues that go on around them. They must address the issues that go on around them. They must tell the people what this means. They must refute the lies of deceivers. Well, as I come to this last opportunity to preach to you, I want to preach the gospel, the simple gospel message. And I want to do so by taking the words of the verse 26 as my text. What does that say? Well, the last sentence of the verse 26 reads, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here is the origin of the title which all true believers wear with honor and joy. It can be seen immediately that the name Christian is that used of those who were before referred to as disciples. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. A disciple is one under instruction, is a learner. A disciple of Christ is one who, having met with the Lord Jesus and has obeyed the Lord Jesus and submitted to the Lord Jesus and is following the Lord Jesus. That's what a disciple of Christ is. That's what a disciple of Christ is. And that is what a Christian is. It's important for us to understand the Bible's meaning of this title, for there is no title in any sphere of society, but especially in the religious realm, that is more abused and mistreated and misunderstood than that of Christian. After 50 years and more of preaching, I am of the opinion that it's very likely that 99% of all those in this world who consider themselves, believe themselves to be Christians, are sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. You might think that's a very high failure rate. 99%, you say. Well, of course, I can't argue the figures very, very precisely. But I have God's word that tells me in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that the Savior says, many will say to me in that day. Now that's many among the professing people, God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Now, just stop there and think. We're talking about a class of people who is very much active in religious affairs. The Savior does not say to them, you're telling lies. You've never done any of these things. He doesn't contradict them in that manner, but he does say unto them, I never knew you. You're not saved. You have not had an experience of my grace. You're lost. You're not a Christian. Now just think on that. Amongst all those who are apparently active in church attendance, church activities, etc., prayer meetings likely, there will be many, many, that's a strong term, a large number of them aren't really saved at all. And then think of those who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and they never hardly ever go to church. They never attend a prayer meeting. They don't take part in any activities of a church. They belong to a church that denies the Bible, rejects the truth of Holy Scripture. But they say, oh, I'm a Christian. And when you take all these things into consideration, you might come to the conclusion 99% is maybe not too far. I must say, when I was pondering this, there came to my mind, pretty obviously, it should come to my mind, that there is the parable of the lost sheep. Out of a flock of 100, only one saved. It's representative of Christians, you know that. The 99 thought they had no need of repentance. That was their opinion of themselves. And that's the teaching of that parable. Oh, I tell you, men and women, that today we need to emphasize just what it is a Christian truly is. And it would do no harm to any of us here today to obey the exhortation of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, when he said, examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. That's chapter 13, 2 Corinthians, in the verse 3. Prove your own selves. Prove your own selves. It's a nice thing, you know, when you suddenly remember a bill, an account, a large account that you owed. And for a moment or two, as you think about it, you say, did I pay that? Have I not paid, or have I yet to go and pay that? And that will deplete my account by a large amount. And you go wherever it is you keep your receipts. When I was a boy, the receipts were kept on a piece of wire like a question mark. And there was a bit of wood at the bottom of it. And each bill that was paid was just stuck onto this hook, and that was the filing system, and it worked. It worked. And when such a thought occurs to you, you go to where you keep your receipts and you search amongst them, and what a relief when you find that you paid. Well, a Christian has to do something like that every so often. I have to go and see that the account's settled, that by the mercy of God, yes, I'm saved. The old account has been wiped out. My sins are cleansed away. And Paul is calling upon these Corinthians, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? It wouldn't do us any harm today to take heed to that exhortation by Paul. I'm going to say three things about, or perhaps I should say, I'm going to attempt to say three things about just what a Christian is. First of all, a Christian is someone who is no longer what they used to be. In other words, a Christian is someone who has had a most dramatic, remarkable, radical change in their lives. What the Christian used to be is what millions in this world still are. Still are. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation. The word means lifestyle, a way of living. This is how we lived, he says, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were. This gives us a picture, dating back to our pre-conversion days. But we are no longer what we once were. We were children of wrath, but now we're no longer children of wrath. If you're not saved today, you are under the condemnation of God. You can't see it. You can't see it. Though God can open your eyes so that in a very real fashion you can begin to see it. Way at the beginning of the Savior's ministry, as recorded in John's Gospel, the chapter 3, on the last verse of that chapter, he said something very startling. He summed up the gospel. There's no one who could sum up the gospel like the Lord Jesus. And as preachers, we must ever seek to find and exercise such succinctness in our preaching so that what truth we're trying to set forth is not lost amongst a torrent of words. Listen to what he says. John 3, the verse 36, that's the last verse of that chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you're not saved, God's wrath abides on you now. If you're not saved, maybe you have Christian friends, and you've struggled sometimes to understand, why are they so anxious? Why are they so concerned? Why are they always asking me questions about getting saved? Why? What is it that annoys them? Because they see the wrath of God abiding on you. That's what upsets them. That is what has them troubled. As we look out on this world, we look out on our neighbors walking about us, we go into shops and see folk, we cannot help but think the wrath of God abides on so many of these people. And from day to day, they carelessly live, they never take a thought of death. And when death is visited upon society, nothing is thought about. It's a celebration. That's one thing I have to say I complain about back home. You used to have church services which were called just funeral services. Now you have a service of thanksgiving. No matter if the person's gone to hell, you have a service of thanksgiving. My dear friend, by doing that, I feel that Christian bodies, Christian denominations, contribute to the notion that death doesn't mean anything. We're all going to heaven. And no matter who it is that's dead, oh, there's so much in their life we can be thankful for. When in truth, my friend, the wrath of God that abode upon them has fallen. Has fallen on them. And I read the stories of the most wicked individuals, and their life ends. And I grieve. No matter who they are, what they've done, I only can think of one thing. They have gone out into everlasting damnation. What a shock. What a shock. that has been to them, especially since they thought that after death there was nothing or a nice, pleasant, eternal existence. I remember saying to someone, a little to their astonishment, regarding two of the leading Republicans back home who were the mainstays in the ongoing terrorist campaign in Northern Ireland, over 30 years of murder, wickedness, thousands killed, many, many, many tens of thousands injured, an innumerable amount of money wasted. And I remember saying concerning two of the leaders, Gerry Adams, Martin McGuinness, I was saying to a stout loyalist who was venting anger and vexation at the actions of these two men and how they were being lauded across the world. Those wonderful men. And I said to the man, listen, if you and I had the slightest glimpse of the hell to which those two men are going, we would break down in tears now. Be the slightest notion. Oh, I know we all engage in vexation and in denunciation of the wickedness of certain individuals, thousands and thousands of them across the world, and what it is they're engaged in politically, socially, every way, and we vent our anger. But my friend, if you and I could for a moment see the hell to which they're going, we'd speak of them with grief. We'd be more like the Lord Jesus when he came to the Mount of Olives and looked down on Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that would soon crucify him, and he wept over it. Oh yes, there's nothing wrong in us being angry at the ways of wicked men, for God is angry with the wicked every day. Let us never forget that they're going to an everlasting place of damnation. And if it wasn't for God's grace, that's where we would be going. That's where we would be going. A Christian then is someone who is no longer what they used to be. There's been a change wrought in him. A wonderful change that he himself is very much aware of. I love the answer of the man who was healed from his blindness, John chapter 9, the verse 25. I love that fella. In fact, I think he's an Irishman. It might be a little hard to reckon how he could get there as an Irishman, but he had an Irishman's way of arguing with those old Pharisees. And this was a lovely answer, verse 25. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. You can argue till the cows come home about the theology of it all. I know he gave me my sight. I know I've been changed by him. That's how it is with a Christian. We don't have all the answers, you know. But bless God, one thing I know. For as I was blind, now I see. Paul the Apostle, in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. That's what I was, Paul says. But I'm not that anymore. We sung a hymn, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul which so long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. That's the theology we need to hang on to. Back to basics. The change has been seen by others also, not just the man. Knows that he's changed and become a Christian, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl. But others will have seen it. Therefore, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Our Christianity would not amount to much if others did not notice the change. If others did not see
that we were new creatures in Christ.
New creations is what that phrase means. Matthew 9:8, there was a healing wrought by the Lord Jesus. And we read, but when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, they wouldn't have been marveling. Their mouth would not have been hanging open. They would not have been giving glory to God if the change was not visible that Christ had made. Do you ever think of the changes Christ made in Israel during his 3 years? Do you ever think about it? I have. Many times, you know, we read of them coming into a village and they brought out all their sick and they healed them. Just think of that. Think of the change in that village that was brought about by that single event. They brought out all their sick and they healed them all. There wasn't a sick person in that village. What a change. What a change. And you can go through the scriptures and see how time and time and time again we read of multitudes being blessed by the Lord Jesus. I always like to turn to the close of John's Gospel and in the chapter 20 and also in the chapter 21, the close of both those chapters, there's things said that tell us how glorious was the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We have been hearing about the millennial reign of Christ and the changes that will come in this world when he comes to reign, when he comes to take over the governorship of this world personally. But in 3 years, in one part of this world, the Lord Jesus made immeasurable changes. Listen to what we read. Last verse of John 20, the last two verses. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's what all the signs were for, to promote faith. To promote faith. Then look at the last chapter of John, and it's the verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Do you believe that? Or is the Holy Ghost exaggerating? In other words, is the Holy Ghost telling lies? No, he's not. And the change wrought in Israel in those 3 years of the Savior's ministry cannot be calculated. Cannot be calculated. Oh, how visible is the impact in the life of the sinner who meets the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, there's a change in God's eyes. A man is saved. He's changed in his own knowledge and his own understanding and to his own view of himself. He's changed in the eyes of his neighbors, but above all, there's a change in his eternal standing with God. Let me quickly say he's no longer condemned, but forgiven. Oh, how important it is to teach sinners today that they're under the condemnation of God. Smile as they may, rejoice through life as they may, skip along life's path as they may, they are under the condemnation of God. But when you get saved, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is now, look at that word, now. There is now no condemnation. Passed from death unto life. There's been a spiritual resurrection. Raised from the grave of sin. Given new life. Called unto holiness. No longer an enemy. by wicked works, but now the friend of God, that's what the Bible says. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Colossians 1:21. Reconciled, I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. My friend, I tell you this. It is a glorious thing to have Christ as your friend. To have Christ as your friend. No longer a stranger to grace and to God, as the hymn puts it, but now a citizen of heaven. Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The hymn says, the people of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. Because if you're saved, you're among the nobility of this world. You're a child of the King. You're a citizen of heaven. A citizen of heaven. We're no longer afar off. That's where we were. Like the prodigal, far off, far off. By God's grace we have been made nigh. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. I was afar off because of my sins. I was cut off from God because of my sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me. Made atonement for me. Settled. All that caused controversy between me and God. And now I am at peace with God. And I'm made nigh. No longer unclean, but washed. This is the change. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Time's up. Yes, I said 3 points I would try. I've only got two of them, or one of them done. I'll tell you what the other two were, and you can think upon it yourself. A Christian is someone who is no longer traveling the road he used to be on, going in a different direction. I've got to hold myself in or I'd start going on and preach at point. The time is gone. The third thing, a Christian is one who has eternal riches where once he had nothing but poverty. Oh, if we only could get across to sinners how poor they are. I don't care if they own billions and billions and billions of pounds worth of stock and property. They are in poverty. They are in poverty. But praise God, the Christian is someone who has become an inheritor of heaven. An heir of God. God's heir. And a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? That the Lord Jesus Christ cannot enter into the fullness of that which his Father has purposed for him without me. He cannot claim his inheritance without me. So I'm a joint heir. I'll have to be there with him. As will you, Christian. What a position we occupy. How secure in Christ. This is what a Christian is. Are you one today? If you are, we'll forgive you if you get up and start skipping out through that door with joy. Because you have every right. The old Cornish Christian called Billy Bray, back in the early 1800s, and he was marked for his joyfulness. Remarkable joyfulness was given to him when he became a Christian. He used to be often heard skipping along the little narrow roads in Cornwall. I'm only a sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus is my all in all. I remember calling for directions regarding the life of Billy Bray and where he had been and the roads he was on, the village he was in, and all the rest of it. At a Methodist manse in Cornwall, right in Billy Bray country, and an elderly lady came to the door. And as I began to speak, she said, "Oh, you're from Ulster." And I said, "Yes." She said, "So am I. I'm from Lisburn." Now this is, 25, 30 years ago. And she began to talk to me and tell me how that when she was a little girl, for she had moved to Ulster, but she had been brought up in Cornwall. When she was a little girl, she can remember her great-granny, very old lady, speaking about Billy Bray. She was only a little girl, but she says she remembers, and she pointed up a little road, she says, she remembers him coming skipping. Now he was a middle-aged man, skipping down that road, singing. The testimony of Billy Bray's life is the king's son. That's what made him happy. And oh, how we should be happy today if we're Christians. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to bow in a word of prayer and conclude our service. We ask the Lord to bless us now. Oh, how little we have seen the glorious truth of what thou hast done for us, Lord. And I pray that it may please you to take some little seed and drop it in the heart of one who is not saved, who may listen to this message. God save. We would ask the Lord to encourage us to rejoice in the Lord and all he has done for us, and search out what his mind and will is for us. We thank you for our time together. We think of the time of fellowship around the table now, and the food that has been prepared for our use by kind hands. Bless us, Lord, and may we eat and drink to thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.